Jealousy-motivated feuds are all too common in the sin-cursed world. We think of Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, the way they went after one another, fought with one another as brothers. We think about Joseph, the favored son, and his relationship and struggles with his own flesh and blood. Heated rivalries spill over into the world of politics. We have survived, and I do mean survived another election cycle. Rivalries spill over into the world of music, athletics, as well as in the cutthroat corporate world. Fortune magazine wrote about one of the most notorious rivalries. And I'm going to quote a little bit of this article here this morning. In 1884, world-renowned inventor Thomas Edison welcomed a brilliant young engineer named Nikola Tesla into his New York office. At that time, Edison's direct current electricity apparatus reigned supreme. It was one of the great inventions, obviously, in modern history. But Tesla had conceived of a new method using alternating current, AC, which, unlike DC, could transmit significant amount of power over long distances. Edison dismissed Tesla's new method as a dangerous waste of time. Tesla went on to design several products for Edison, expecting to receive a promised $50,000 bonus, which is the equivalent of $1 million today. When Tesla asked about his bonus, Edison told him he was only kidding. After leaving Edison, Tesla secured many patents and eventually caught the eye of industrial titan George Westinghouse. Westinghouse acquired Tesla's patents and put his business might of the Westinghouse Corporation behind the inventor. Now you have the makings of a full-fledged rivalry. When Edison heard that Westinghouse was moving into the electricity business, Edison ridiculed him. But it wasn't long before Edison was holding shocking public demonstrations trying to discredit Tesla's AC power. To make his point, Thomas Edison electrocuted dogs, cows, horses, even an elephant. Remember, he's trying to convince the world that his method of electricity is the safest and best, and that this new one is, this new invention by Tesla, this new method, alternating current, is dangerous. Edison went so far as putting Westinghouse's name behind the first electric chair, seeking to prove that AC current is a swift and efficient killer. They were saying it was better, it could travel longer distance, this is Tesla and Westinghouse, and that it was safe, Edison said on the contrary. The execution lasted 8 minutes and required 2 attempts, and by all accounts, was a grisly affair. Westinghouse responded dryly, "They could have done it better with an axe." Ultimately, Tesla's superior technology won the war, but the inventor's rivalry morphed into one of the greatest corporate battles in American history. With this rivalry story in mind, I'd ask that you would join me in your copy of God's Word as you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Last Lord's Day, we witnessed a brewing religious rivalry slash jealousy crisis as recounted in John 3, 22 through 36. And we marveled over John's humility and asked the Holy Spirit for grace. Grace to imitate this Christ-first mindset. John's disciples were noticing that Jesus' crowds were getting larger and their crowds were getting smaller. Now that the sun was beginning to shine brightly, and the night stars were beginning to fade away. They saw this as a potential problem, and John would have none of it. His selfless, altruistic attitude is captured for us powerfully in verse 30. John said, the fact that Jesus is beginning to garner greater attention, greater interest, greater focus, is not only not problematic, it is wonderful and glorious. And really his response, this Christ-first mindset, this humility, comes to us in summary fashion in this wonderful verse. John said it's like this. He, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. I commented that as believers, we may find ourselves giving ourselves a pass because it's easy to get behind as biblically informed Christians the first part of John 3:30. Yes, Jesus first. He must increase. But in order for that to happen, most of the time, we have to be committed to the latter part as well. Are we willing to do so? Are we willing to lay aside personal goals, personal ambition, personal insight, personal wisdom, in order for Jesus to receive the honor, glory, and praise that he and he alone deserves? We must not only be committed to the first part of John 3:30, but to the entirety of the verse. He must increase, and we, beloved, must be willing to decrease. The remaining six verses provide additional reasons for why we must entrust ourselves to Jesus. Here in John 3:31 to 36, John will help us to see this is who Jesus truly is and is why Jesus must grow greater in human recognition. I am convinced that if you embrace the profound truth claims from John chapter 3, you will quickly realize that Jesus has no rival. John 3:31 to 36, said differently, is an extended commentary on why Jesus must increase and why we must be content to fade away. That we would live every day, and that the overarching ambition and goal and purpose of our life is not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of him. To say that as the planets revolve around the sun, so we as individual Christians and as a church desire to have our lives revolve around him. And in order for that to happen, it means that as he increases, we must decrease. And we should long for that and desire that and get behind that to the best of our abilities. And this morning we'll have additional reasons for why this must be so. I acknowledge that this is a countercultural message. The human condition as a result of the fall is that we by nature are lovers of self. I was commenting to somebody that an expression of this idolatrous obsession that we have with the person we look at in the mirror, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, is seen in many different ways. comfort in and of itself isn't a bad thing. I would rather be comfortable rather than uncomfortable. But sometimes, in order for Jesus to receive the glory, honor, and praise that he must receive, it requires us being willing to be uncomfortable. I notice that there's this trend now with this obsession with self manifested in this new obsession with comfort on steroids, where now even the fashion industry says, you know, people want to look good, but increasingly, you know, in the past, in order to look good, you didn't really feel your best. You know, you weren't very comfortable. Wearing a suit's not very comfortable. So now everybody wants to have clothes that are comfortable and fashionable. And so you see people wearing loungewear at the grocery store, not just Walmart, all the time. I love Walmart. I go to Walmart. It's possible that our obsession with safety and comfort is a microcosm of this battle that we have between flesh and spirit as believers. Is it about us? Is it about our comfort? Is it about our glory? Is it about what people think about us? Or is it about him? Why? We know what it should be. And today we're going to see many reasons for why this paradigm must remain a central part of our ministry as a church and individually as believers. John understands that if you in faith embrace Jesus for who he truly is, you will find that there is no greater joy than to know and make Christ known and to live for his glory. Ultimately, it's not about us, it's about God and his glory. You know, if that means us needing to be uncomfortable, and it will, obedience to Christ brings glory to Christ. Obedience to Christ often means sacrifice, sacrificing things, sacrificing comfort, sacrificing time, sacrificing money. But ultimately, we might think, well, boy, if Christians live that way, if that's the way it's supposed to be because of who Jesus is, and we know that to be true, then that probably also means then that Christians are probably pretty unhappy people. Because they aren't focused and obsessed like everybody else with themselves, their own happiness, their own joy, their own comfort. But the Bible says it's actually the opposite, because God designed us for the highest purpose. The highest purpose we can have is to know him and to make him known and to live for his glory. And that is only possible through redemption in Jesus Christ. And as you orient your life around him, away from self, you will find your joy that you desire, the joy you look for in all the wrong places, that you'll find it in pursuit of these things. So, John says, I live this way. This rivalry isn't a rivalry. I'm the best man. He's the bridegroom. It's not about me. It's about him. I must decrease. He must increase. The fact that this is happening is good news, not bad news. And all of this is happening, and I want to tell you that my joy has never been fuller. Verse 30. Verse 29. If you embrace Jesus for who he truly is, you will find that there is no greater joy than to know and make Christ known and to live for his glory. This is the overarching mission of Lake Country Bible Church. We exist to know Christ and to make him known, and we exist to live for his glory. The theme of this new unit, the final unit in the third chapter of this glorious gospel, is the stratospheric supremacy of Jesus. If you have a right understanding who Jesus is, all the other things will fall into line. It begins here. The stratospheric supremacy of Jesus. And I choose the word stratospheric based on the inspired word choice. Look with me as we continue in verse 31. Where Jesus came from, his heavenly origin, is of great consequence. It ties into the wonder of the incarnation. Who is this Christ child? Why are we celebrating the birth of this babe of Bethlehem some 2,000 years later? It's like a birthday party like I've never seen before, because it's tied into worship. It's not just a celebration of his birth and arrival, it's a celebration of who he is and where he came from and why he came. Jesus' heavenly origin is of great consequence. Notice verse 31. For he who comes, where did he come from? Verse 31, he comes from above, Anothen, is above all. He showed up, as it were, in a manger in Bethlehem, according to the prophecies. He existed and came from heaven. The fact that he's from above all manifests and showcases that he is supreme. The stratospheric supremacy of Jesus helps us to embrace and live out the maxim summarized for us wonderfully in John 3:30. Where Jesus came from is of great consequence. Notice the end of verse 31. John repeats himself for emphasis. He who comes from heaven is above all. So let's dive in more deeply then to the text. Look at verse 31. We're talking about the stratospheric supremacy of Jesus. If you're an outsider to Christianity, one thing I'm sure you realize in a true church with true believers is that it always comes back to Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Why Jesus? Let's see. Verse 31. He must increase, but I must decrease. Listen, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. That word earth underscores the finite nature of man. Have you noticed how obsessed men are with themselves? This passage reminds us that the best of men are still men at best. There's a distinction between this one who's from above, now present on the earth, and the rest of us finite creatures. From dust to dust, we come and go. We are mere mortals, earthlings. The Son of God, however, verse 31, mark it down, is distinct and unique and glorious. Jesus is from above. And here we will see as this passage unfolds that a biblical theology, a biblical understanding of Christmas matters. That's a propositional truth, a biblical doctrine that is stated here in this passage, reinforced in many other passages in both the Old and New Testament scriptures. That Jesus has heavenly origins means that he is head and shoulders above everyone else. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why am I about the things that I'm about? Why do we do what we do here on Sunday morning? We worship and serve Jesus because, John 3:30, 1 and following, because Jesus, the eternal King of glory, has no equal. He doesn't just simply stand out. He is in a class all by himself. There is no one like him. Twice, John repeats in verse 31 that Jesus is above all. Like the Heavenly Father, God looks at all the other so-called gods and all of all the religions of the world, all the man-made idols, and he says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, God boasts that there's no one like me. And here, speaking of the Son of God, Jesus, we're told that Jesus is head and shoulders above everyone and everything. He is above all. He is supreme. How supreme? We're talking about the stratospheric supremacy of Christ. I know most of you believe this. That's the truth. The practical ramifications of believing the truth stretch to things like this. Beloved, do you realize that the reason why you're not a Muslim isn't because you weren't born in the Middle East? Because there are followers of Jesus who worship and serve him just like us all around the world. The reason why you're not a Mormon, a Buddhist, or you fill in the blank is because you believe this about Jesus. Those of you who are unsure of this sometimes tip your hand when you come to church, when you consistently mumble when you sing, "Jesus, there's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. Jesus, there's no one like you." He who comes from above is above all. But he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. John the Baptist was great. Jesus is the greatest. There's no rivalry. There's no comparison. He's head and shoulders above us all. Because he who comes from heaven, verse 31, is above all. Now, I keep trying to show you that the Bible is an intensely doctrinal, theological book. But the truth concerning the truth is profoundly practical. It's not esoteric. It's not simply something that is confined to writing theological papers for theological journals read only by theological nerds. In fact, we all embrace John 3:30. We say this is the way we ought to live our lives. This is the way we strive to live our lives. It's connected to the theology of the truth of who Jesus is, Christology. And John's Christology is a mile high. Jesus' stratospheric supremacy validates John's Christ-first corrective. Guys, I can't believe you're making a deal out of something that's not a deal. There is no rivalry. There is no problem. Don't you see? He must shine brighter and brighter, and we must be wholly content if and when we fade to black. I understand that many of us here, including me, don't understand calculus. Matter of fact, my mom finally let me tap out at Algebra 2. I had had enough. And so I'm not an engineer. Many of us do not understand calculus, but we must all grasp God's math in John 3:30. Look at your sermon notes. Do you see that diagram? This is very, very simple. It's a mathematical equation. You know the sign for the Pac-Man sign for greater than. He must increase, we must decrease. He is greater than me. You want to say, what difference does that make? Try to live your life. Try to live one week. Every morning, wake up reminding yourself of this theological truth. That it's not about me, it's all about him. It's all about the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus. Imagine a Christian family where every single member is totally consumed with Christ's honor, glory, and praise. Where people trip over one another to help with the dishes, to serve in the nursery at church, to drive one's siblings to practice. Imagine people who make Christ-centered worship a top priority. This is a perfect segue into verse 32. Under the umbrella of Jesus' stratospheric supremacy, there is a few subpoints to take note of. John wants us to dwell a little bit more on the wonder of this glorious reality, that he's from above and that he's above all. You'll notice there in your notes, number one, Jesus as a firsthand witness from heaven, implication, number one, Jesus' testimony, therefore, is undeniably true. As a firsthand witness from heaven, verse 31, number one, what Jesus says matters. To not believe the gospel of Christ is no small thing. Number one, as a firsthand witness from heaven, Jesus' testimony is undeniably true. This is the inspired logic of the text before us. Because the eternal word is from above, the message he brings to earth is undeniably true. Notice this is not something that I'm coming up with, it's something that God wants us to understand and embrace. Verse 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Again, I can make from the text and underscore various propositional truth statements. The Gospel of John is a theologically dense and rich book. It has one of the most profound Christologies, truth about Christ, in all of the Scriptures. Let's think about the practical significance of Jesus' stratospheric supremacy. Because he's a first-hand witness from heaven, John says you need to realize that means that his testimony is undeniably true. Why is that important? How is that practical? Well, in every generation, including ours, the gospel message and related biblical values are attacked. This is what has so many of you so concerned about the direction of our country, about the immorality, the rise of immorality, the attacks on the gospel, the attacks on the values of Christianity, the values of Christ. The world is constantly seeking to get us, the world that's under the power of Satan, the deceiver, to question ourselves, to question our beliefs, to question our values, to try to say, you know what? You need to take care of yourself. You need to think more about yourself. You need to question what you believe. You need to question how strongly you believe, the certainty that you have, the confidence that you have, that what you believe is not just the truth, it's undeniably true. There are certain things that you're not just dogmatic about, you're bulldogmatic about. Why do we believe what we believe? How can we be so sure? Some people would say you enter into the marketplace of ideas, philosophies, ideologies that are all around us, some that are recycled, some that are quote-unquote new and novel, many of which are antithetical, contrary to what the Bible says about salvation, about heaven, hell, about sin, judgment, life, life after death. Friend, how do you know? How do you know that biblical Christianity is true? Who do you think you are? What's the truth source? Inside of you? So are you intellectually, morally superior to those who don't believe what you believe, who don't follow Jesus, who don't serve Jesus, who don't worship Jesus and Jesus alone? Let me ask this question. If you could listen to the sworn testimony of one witness, just have one person, one witness come, an effort to prove or disprove the Christian faith, who would you subpoena? Who would you call into the courtroom? Well, we would call the quote-unquote founder of Christianity. You would want to hear the sworn testimony of the most credible expert witness, a person who is honest, preferably somebody who's an eyewitness, They didn't hear about this from somebody else. They saw it with their own eyes. They heard it with their own ears. This is God's truth on this matter. I have good news for you. That person, Jesus, verse 33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent, this is the miracle of Christmas that we celebrate, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, because of who Jesus is, because of where he comes from, Jesus is supremely qualified to divulge God's truth. Every day there are hundreds of voices competing for your attention. Believe this, believe that. Most of which are untrue. How do you have any clarity of thought, any conviction of beliefs in the fog of life? This religion, that religion, I don't know, I'm just, and then some people say, oh, I just try to take the best out of everyone and kind of form my own. The important thing is that we find one who is trustworthy and true, who's faithful, who's honest, who can tell us that this is God's truth on this matter. And the perfect witness is the Son of God, Jesus. At his transfiguration, God declares this, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Therefore, here's what you should do. Listen to him." Typically in the Bible, when it talks about listening, it's not merely saying, let it the truth come into your ears. It's saying, listen with the intent of following it, heeding it, obeying it. I understand that there are lots of religions, lots of philosophies, lots of ideologies, most of which are antithetical and contradictory to biblical Christianity and to the primary truths by the founder, if we could say it that way, of true biblical Christianity and the true faith of the Jews, Jesus the Messiah. How could you be sure? How can you have such certainty on things? Friends, it's not because of something inside of us. It's an objective truth that's outside of us. More than that, it's a truth that was embodied when the eternal Son of God in the presence of God came down to this earth as a man. In other words, what I'm trying to remind you of is this. The reason why you're a Christian is because you believe that the Word of Christ is the very Word of God. You say this church is about two things. As obsessed as they are about the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's Lay Country Bible Church, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. You know, I want to know what you think. No, you don't. I'm just an earthly man, verse 31. I'm from earth. I speak of the earth. There's one who came from above, who's far more interesting and who is always accurate. Listen, as a firsthand witness from heaven, Jesus' testimony, verse 32, is undeniably true. Do you understand how practical this is? We live now in what has been rightly characterized as an age of misinformation. There's so much lying and deceiving. And then we have the media, the propaganda, most of which is just that, propaganda. How do you know what to believe? It's hard to know what to do with COVID because there's no honest people to be found who don't have vested interest in this thing. Friend, in an age of misinformation, we have full access to true truth. And it is this doctrine, this belief, these beliefs, friends, this is exactly why our church is unapologetically word-driven and Christ-centered. Because we're about the truth. Why did Jesus come to earth? Yes, he came to offer himself in our place as a sinless substitute. But he accomplished other purposes as well. John 8:38 says that the eternal word came to earth in part, quote, Jesus said, I come to speak the things which I have seen with my Father. You haven't been to heaven. That's Jesus' home. He came to a place that he created that was not his home. He came to speak the truth. At his mock trial, the trial of the ages, before Pontius Pilate, Jesus declared this, John 18:37, I came into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Why are you about the truth? Because it is the truth that saves, it is the truth that sets men free. Where can we find true truth, absolute truth, that we can be absolutely sure of, that it is undeniably true? Friend, look no other place than to the Word of God, where you will find the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from the darkness. Come to the light, the true light that comes into the world. Come to the light and kindly turn with me to John chapter 12. As a first-hand witness from heaven, Jesus' testimony is undeniably true. To not be a Christian is to reject Jesus. To reject Jesus is to reject heaven's truth. Satan would love nothing more than for you to remain a non-Christian. Satan would love nothing more than those of you who are Christians to begin to doubt and question what you know to be true, what God has shown you to be true. We come to the light as we dwell in the darkness. John chapter 12, this is repeated over and over again, meaning it's very important and that it's often questioned or undermined or attacked. Verse 49, John 12, Jesus speaking, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. I have a script from God himself. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. This is about salvation. This is about escaping hell. This is about spending forever with God in his glory and experiencing the fullness of joy forever. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. As a first-hand witness, Jesus' message is undeniably true. Yet, secondly, his testimony is undeniably true, yet shockingly, unbelieving hearts reject both the message and the messenger. You want to know how bad the world is? Just look to how they respond to the light, how they respond to the truth. As a first-hand witness, number one, Jesus' testimony is undeniably true, yet shockingly, number two, unbelieving hearts reject both the message and the messenger. Where am I getting that from? Look at verse 32 of John 3. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Here's the bad news. No man receives his witness. This, of course, is a fulfillment. This isn't God was surprised when his Son came into the world, the truth incarnate, declaring heaven's truth, declaring the gospel message, the message of salvation to a helpless and hopeless world of sinners, that men, both in Israel and later when that message would spread to the four corners of the world, that message would be rejected. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied would happen when the Messiah came in the flesh. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? Jesus came to his own, and his own what? By and large, he received him not. The ministry and message of God's heavenly witness is universally rejected. There are non-Christians on every continent where sinful men dwell, young and old. Why is this? If he comes from heaven and declares only that which he has seen and heard, that message which the Father has given, why do sinners not receive the ministry of Christ, the message of Christ? Three reasons. Sinners don't come to Christ, number one, because fallen men prefer Satan's lies over God's truth. Why don't they come to Christ? Why don't people embrace biblical values, let alone Orthodox Christianity? Because, number one, fallen men prefer Satan's lies over God's truth. Can you give me some examples, preacher? Thank you. Yes, I can. How many times have you heard this lie? God would never sentence someone like me to hell. That's not Jesus' message. Oh, you have nothing to fear. You're a good person. Lies such as, you know what, if it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. It's about you after all, isn't it? I read an article by a pagan psychotherapist, something I don't normally do. A broken clock is right twice a day. This pagan psychotherapist astutely noted this, quote, "The denial of reality or not believing something that we know is true is a way of unconsciously trying to protect ourselves of pain." Interesting. People don't want to embrace the truth because they can't handle it. And Satan will tell you what you want to hear and will create a religion that you'll, in your fallen condition, get excited about. Why don't sinners come to Christ if he's above all? Number one, because fallen men prefer Satan's lies over God's truth. The message and heavenly messenger is universally rejected. Number two, because sinful men desire the very things that the true light of the world condemns. Have you noticed this? People don't come to Jesus because sinful men desire the very things that the true light of the world condemns. People love their sexual sin. You can't worship God in money. You can't worship God in that idol of sexuality, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. You're attacking their idols, the things that they serve and worship, that they have above Christ, because it brings them ultimately comes back to the love of self. People reject the messenger and the message universally because we desire the very things that the true light of the world condemns. Look at John chapter 3, verse 19. Here's the judgment. Nobody can get to heaven and say, well, if only somebody had told me, if only you had sent a messenger, if only you had sent somebody that could be trusted implicitly. God did. His name is Jesus. This is the judgment, John 3, 19, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Sinners love their sin. Don't talk about a Savior who asked me to give up my sin. So either create a Christianity where you can have your sin and your sins forgiven, or let's just throw Jesus under the bus. The message and heavenly messenger is universally rejected. Thirdly, because the truth can be a very hard pill to swallow. Have you noticed? I don't know who designs pills. The people who make pills maybe design pills, and it needs to be two different people. Have you ever seen these horse pills? Who can swallow a horse pill? Then you got to bring out your butter knife, and it shatters into 30 pieces. I'm getting old. I'm having to take pills. The truth can be a very hard pill to swallow. You want to know the truth? You want to know the truth? Here's the unedited truth. Look at verse 33. Here is the unedited gospel truth. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son of God's everlasting eternal love, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. That's a cold, hard truth. You reject Jesus, you're not going to heaven. Judgment is certain. You try to save yourself or believe a lie that there is no afterlife or that God is all love, no wrath, or that there are multiple destinations, multiple roads that lead to the same destination. Listen, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The message in the heavenly messenger is universally rejected. You know why? Because the truth can be a very hard pill to swallow. But, ironically, the cold, hard truth is good news. It is good news to those whom God grants eyes to see. For some, it's a message of death. But to those who have been granted eyes to see, the Savior's message is the very foundation of our joy, hope, and peace. The priceless gifts that men desperately seek for. The fountain of youth, eternal life, joy, hope, peace. It is ultimately found in the person of Christ. So we find then that the stratospheric supremacy of Jesus Christ is of supreme importance. Let me encourage you, and I may be a week late, so you might need to send out a second Christmas card and say, I forgot to say something. But if you sent out those Christmas cards, I trust that you didn't just choose a generic message, but that you included somewhere the message of Christmas, the true message of Christmas, the message of Christ, the gospel. And as you send out those Christmas cards, beloved, pray this: O Father, open the eyes of their heart that sinners might see the stratospheric supremacy of Christ and be saved. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things. Those the lost world calls wise and learned.